There was a book out not that long ago. I think you can still find it on the shelves. And they eventually wrote several sequels. A man wrote several sequels to it on various other things. That was called Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I think it was Ludrum who wrote it. I don't remember. But anyway, it was the idea that we take life and overly complicate it. And the kinds of principles that we learn in kindergarten ought to be the kinds of things that drive our lives. Now, we, on the other hand, are great complicators. If you want to see how complicated we can make things, just contemplate for a moment the federal tax code. The federal tax code started out with a very simple idea, and then it grew to hundreds of pages, and then in the, I believe it was the 90s, there was a push on that they decided they would simplify the tax code, and so they simplified it from hundreds of pages to thousands of pages, where it stands right now. We like to take simple things and make them complicated and hard and layer all sorts of other stuff upon it to the point where it is absolutely impossible to understand what was originally meant. Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. We are in Isaiah coming to the end of this first section of Isaiah. The first section of Isaiah is talking about coming judgment and about what is God, what God's reaction to evil upon this world is. When we get to Isaiah chapter 36, we will have a historical interlude from the time of Isaiah. And then when we get back to Isaiah chapter 40, after that historical interlude, then those are the sections of Isaiah that people are more familiar with, those that speak more about the coming Messiah, more about the coming time of peace, more about God's deliverance. But you cannot understand the time of God's deliverance without understanding the first part of Isaiah, which is talking about God's holiness and God's judgment. So Isaiah chapter 33, we just had an interlude there in 32 where we did see some more hints of the glorious future. And now I get to Isaiah chapter 33, starting in verse 1. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with you. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. You read this and you say, what was this all about? In a sense, it is dealing with the treaties that we heard about in earlier chapters, that Israel is making all these mutual defense treaties with these surrounding countries, with Assyria and with Egypt, that if Assyria would attack, Egypt would help, and if Egypt attacked, Assyria would help. They even paid great tribute to Assyria. We saw, I think, some hints of that a couple chapters back. And instead, what Assyria did was ignored all those treaties and all that tribute and instead decided to march on Judah, upon Jerusalem. So that's what most of this is referring to. It's referring to this treachery of the destroyer, whom all their schemes and all their plans, all of it wound up to be useless because of the sinful hearts of those people whom they have tried to deal with. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. The sound of the tumult, verse 4, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. As opposed, there's a couple of different references here that you kind of have to deal and ride along with these shiftings of focus. Now we're talking about the perspective of those in Israel, or in Judah rather, who really did wait upon God and His deliverance. And what it is saying is that God is to be trusted. He is not someone who, like those pagan nations that they made their treaties with, would go back on their deal. God will not go back on His deal. God will not suddenly decide to act in opposition to what He said He is. But God is faithful. He is a salvation in the time of distress. He is a strength every morning, and He is someone worth waiting for. And oftentimes when things are looking like they are the most desperate and we have no options available to us, then that is when God shows Himself to be powerful. In verse 3 it talks about at the sound of the tumult peoples flee, at the lifting up of yourself nations disperse. If you ever had a dog in the house, I can remember that when I was growing up, my grandmother had a long succession of dogs all named Mitzi that she came up with a good name, and I guess she wanted to stick with it, so she had a long series of dogs. Each one was named Mitzi, but here we had this 80-year-old woman with this big, powerful German Shepherd, and you would wonder, well, how in the world did she keep control of this big dog? And all she had to do was show this dog a rolled-up newspaper, and the dog caved in, and this was like a puddle of goo, just would do anything if all you would do is show him a rolled-up newspaper. Well, our God is far stronger than a rolled-up newspaper, and what this is saying is that God's power has such a reputation that all He has to do is show Himself, and the strongest of armies would simply cave like that German Shepherd. Verse 4. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. And that's quite a bit of spoil. It's slow and sure, as well as fast and abundant. Verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And you look at this and you say, what? That was God's plan. Justice and righteousness was abundant. However, as we saw earlier in Isaiah, that when the people were not being obedient to those principles, that's when the disaster was promised. However, that filling of God of justice and righteousness was available to them. First of all, by His word, which was abundantly given to us and to them, as well as all the ways that He had gifted the prophets of that time, like Isaiah, to call the people back to justice and righteousness. Verse 6, and He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Isn't that something that people crave? All these things. You read down this list, justice and righteousness, stability, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. All that are things that people seek, although they search for it in all the wrong places, using all the wrong tools to search for it. Because justice does not come with greater education, for there have been times when greatly educated men have caused great injustice. It doesn't come with prosperity, because with great prosperity has oftentimes also come great injustice, that those who have great prosperity have lorded over those who haven't. And righteousness certainly comes through no one but God. Man on his own is anything but righteous. Stability, when God is thought of in the land, when people orient their lives around God's word and around God's principles, when people's individual lives are stable, then the times will be stable. When people's individual lives are unstable because of the fact that they do not give any sort of allegiance to God or His principles, then the times will be unstable. There will be chaos in the streets of all sorts. Salvation, wisdom, and knowledge come from no one but God. The wisest of men were merely counted wise because they touch somewhat upon the wisdom of God. God Himself has given us the wisdom through His prophets to us. Verse 7, behold, their brave men cry in the streets, the ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate, the traveler has ceased, he has broken the covenant, he has despised the cities, he has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away, Lebanon is shamed and withers, Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Got to remember the shifting viewpoint here. God would be the salvation of Judah and Jerusalem, if that salvation was rested in righteousness and justice. And this is now turning around and looking at the situation with which they are confronted. The situation with which they are confronted is that they have an army that is marching on them, an army that the leaders broke this covenant, that there was a tribute paid to Assyria, that they would not bother Judah. They broke that covenant. They said, fine, we'll take your tribute and your cities too. And so they were marching on the cities. They were destroying the cities. The brave men were crying in the streets as they were seeing this mighty army that was marching on Jerusalem. Verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. God's solution to this is God said, no problem. So I'll take care of it. I'll take care of them. God, who raised up all sorts of mighty armies in the past, God who took somebody like Abraham or Isaac, as we saw in the Torah portion this morning from Genesis 26, that Isaac was made into a great man such that even the rulers of a very powerful people, the Philistines, were scared of him. They were afraid of him, so they sent him away. So if God can do that with one man, then He can do all this with a nation against a more powerful nation. And He said that He will consume them, that He will tear them up. Verse 13, you who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So those who actually see it would acknowledge God's might, and those who were far away would hear what He had done, that story would get told all over the place. Verse 14, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? That kind of puts in perspective to the beginning part of Isaiah. You're saying, well, how did judgment wind up in deliverance? And so what God is saying is that this great judgment, which is poured out not only by the coming of the armies of Assyria, but by their defeat, will be such that will cut to the quick those who are in Zion, who are living a life of sin, that this would cause them to repent. We haven't seen that in our day yet. We haven't seen sinners be terrified of the living God. We see people compromising and excusing and taking the simple things of God, the simple principles, and like our tax code, layering layer upon layer upon layer, and making excuses and making compromises and making loopholes and all the rest of it, so that at this point you talk to people and they don't know right from wrong anymore. They have no idea. They have lost even what good and righteous living feels like. Those of us who are living our life that way understand that stability, that peace, that wisdom that we just talked about in our own lives. Whereas those around us, it's like we were living in another dimension, that they have no idea at all what we're talking about. Because men and women have lost the sense of right and wrong. That they are making all these excuses and compromises and loopholes and all the rest of it, and living in ways that are instable and torn up and prone to trouble in their own lives, and wondering why in the world all this is happening. So the answer to the question posed at the end of 14 is in verse 15, and it's actually quite simple. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. We didn't launch here. Isaiah didn't launch into a 300-page treatise here on what it takes. What it takes in order to live the righteous life life pleasing to God is actually, on the surface, quite simple. Walk righteously, first of all, doesn't mean simply that you walk with good posture. It's referring metaphorically to living that life where everything you do, every place you go, is oriented around the things of God. Walking righteously as opposed to unrighteously. And speaks with sincerity. It's not enough just simply to go and do, but also to speak in such a way that you are honest and you are upright and you are speaking with sincerity that which is good as opposed to that which is evil. It's amazing the sort of verbal gymnastics that people go through today in order to conceal that which they are thinking. That when you listen to what people say and you think, well, what does he really mean? People in high office are an expert at this. If you want to hear how not to speak or not how to address people, just listen to how people in high places, both politically and in the corporate world, orient things, because people in those sorts of positions can make very long speeches, in fact saying nothing at all. When you boil it down, it's like trying to boil cotton candy that you throw it in the pot and what's left is just maybe a film on top of the water, and the rest of it is just gone. It just disappears. That is not speaking with sincerity. Speaking with sincerity means that people can count upon you to say what you mean and mean what you say, that they don't have to read between the lines. They don't have to try to interpret what you say. What you say is clear, and what you say is what you mean. Speaking with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain. Now, unjust gain can have a lot of different aspects to it. Unjust gain can be the very overt approach of taking someone who is weaker, knocking them down, and taking all they have. That's one very obvious sense of unjust gain. Other senses of unjust gain are the prosperous taking advantage of the not-so-prosperous, where we have instances of people being seduced into houses they can't afford for the benefit of people who are very prosperous, people who are being taken advantage of on their jobs or even in their neighborhoods, people who are being sold things that they don't understand, people who are, by insincere talk, being seduced into signing away things that they shouldn't ought to sign away. It is just all sorts of things in which we are still practicing this extraction of unjust gain from those who can least afford to lose it. Even with real estate is the investment du jour, and that's not truly an investment, but a speculation. An investment is something where you think that this particular thing is going to produce for you and you want a share of the profits. Speculation is the greater fool theory, where you're simply buying something and hope that a greater fool will come along later on and pay a bigger price for it. And one has to ask yourself, if you know that this thing is not worth that price, is that truly a just gain that you're getting off of it when you sell it to a bigger fool? And shakes his hands and that they hold no bribe. That's saying that business needs to be upright and straightforward, that conduct yourself honorably so that there is no under the table, there is no hidden agendas, there's no hidden motives. Everything is out and upright. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed, that means that you should be so dedicated to peace and harmony between people that even that the hearing about things that create disharmony and violence should be something that should be abhorrent, that you stop your ears up and say, I don't want to hear that, as opposed to our current day. And it goes on to say, and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. There is an expression that I believe came from the Romans, and I don't remember the Latin for it, but it's bread and circuses. The idea that you give the people of the land bread and circuses, and then they'll be satisfied no matter what else is going on. And we in our day have circuses that are far more violent and extreme than anything that the Romans had, except nowadays we have special effects, so nobody really gets hurt. So we can see limbs getting severed and all sorts of terrible things going on screen as our form of entertainment, as well as other things, immorality and censorship, shuts our eyes from looking at evil, that we should not even look upon evil. And I'll reiterate something I've said before, is that many of us talk about how awful and how immoral and how decadent the things on television are, but yet when they put good shows on television, nobody watches them. And when they put on Desperate Housewives, it tops the charts as far as people watching it. So we have nobody to blame for the state of our entertainment than ourselves. Shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. The people who live their lives, who order their lives that way, and that simple, holy life, dedicated and devoted to God, goes on to say, in verse 16, he will dwell on the heights, his refuge will be the impregnable rock, his bread will be given him, his water will be sure. As opposed to all those things that were talked about in Isaiah 33, verse 14, about the fate of the sinners in the hands of a mighty God, here we get down to find out that those who order their lives in accordance with God's principles will dwell on the heights, refuge be the impregnable rock, his bread given him, and his water will be sure. Dwelling on the heights in those days was a right good thing, since all of warfare was done as hand-to-hand combat by armies that were spread out across the land. The fortresses were on the heights. Masada, the great fortress that was one of the last to fall in Israel, was built on the heights, and that was what made it impregnable, because armies that were coming against a fortress on the heights, when you would shoot an arrow, you can shoot an arrow farther from the heights down than from the ground up to the heights, so that any attacking army was at a great disadvantage coming against the heights. And what this is saying is those who order their lives this way, according to godly principles, will dwell in an unassailable fortress. It's true from a natural sense, too. If you have no skeletons in your closet, you don't have any fear. It's the person who has those buried secrets that they wake up every morning hoping, oh, I hope nobody finds out about. They're vulnerable to all sorts of things, because someday it will come out. Believe me, it will come out. I can tell you by personal testimony that secret sins that you have in your closet will not stay secret forever. They will come out. Somebody will find out. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. It's not talking here about cake and ice cream. It's talking about bread and water, which is what you need to live. And those whose hearts are focused upon God will get what they need in order to survive. Verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. This was a curse back earlier in Isaiah. This is a curse that was rested upon them that said that this is because you trusted in foreign gods that you would listen to this speech, you would be subject to these foreign words because they would be your rulers, they would be your conquerors. And it says here that those who focus their eyes upon God and live in this way will see the king in his beauty and behold a far distant land, and all those things that were promised would be like a bad dream, is what this verse 18 and 19 means. It's all those things that had happened would be like looking back on it and say, wow, I can't believe that really happened and I went through that. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. Well, that certainly hasn't happened quite yet in our day, has it? That's something that's yet to be. Certainly we've seen partial fulfillments of that. We've seen that happen for a little bit of time, but certainly not for a permanent length of time. In our day, we see Jerusalem, although it is at peace, sort of, it stands perched on the edge of a knife where the slightest thing can send it tottering into complete chaos and violence. And that's certainly not a case today where it is firmly established and undisturbed. Verse 21, but there the majestic one, The Lord will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. That's a little obscure because in our day, we don't think in terms of walled defensive cities. But in their day, the cities that were most defensible were cities that were first of all on a hilltop, which we talked about. But if they happened to be on the plain, as the city of Babylon was on the plain, they would generally have canals and rivers that would make it very difficult for an army to attack quickly. Those sorts of things would bog down an enemy so that instead of rushing through, they would have a difficult crossing because heavy soldiers and cavalry and all the rest would bog down in the wetlands around all these things. So what this is speaking about is that the Lord for them and for us would be like these defense works around the city. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He is our judge in that we acknowledge he has the power over us to orient our steps, to direct our paths. He is our lawgiver in that we respect the law that he has given to us, that we give allegiance to his law. The Lord is our king. If someone is your king, you give total allegiance to it and not partial allegiance to him. Verse 23, your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly nor spread out the sail. And the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That it talks about the final return, the final repentance, the final restoration of the people to the city. So where are we to be here? Bunches of stuff here that we've touched on as we've gone through it. This whole notion of God as being the protector, of being the redeemer, of being the only person, the only strategy really, in which we can place our trust. Anything else, no matter how much of a sure thing that it appears to be, will ultimately fail us. In their day, they had all these treaties with all these pagan nations that were secured with all sorts of tribute, and those agreements were broken by these pagan nations. In our life, we seek ourselves to have all these schemes and all of these surefire things that will we think substitute for allegiance to God. And any time that anybody has tried that, it works for a while. If one is truly a believer, one is truly one of God's children. It works for a while, but it doesn't work for very long. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. That anything we rely on instead of God, in place of God, winds up failing us in the end. And then finally, what God has been saying continuously in His Word and has said in this spot is that we don't need to load up God's commands with a lot of parties of the first part, parties of the second part, and wherefore and whereto and therefore and all the rest of these loopholes and all the rest of these in order to prevent ourselves from considering what God really desires, and that is this purity of heart and this wholesale, this complete and absolute devotion to Him, which reflects in the way we live and reflects itself in a heart that is not trying to figure out how to do as little as possible in order to obey and serve God, but rather how to excel in serving God, how to excel in purity, how to excel in holiness, how to excel in service to those around us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us in our day for doing the same things that the people Isaiah was speaking to were doing. Forgive us for making our own treaties with those around us who do not know you. Forgive us for trusting in other things but in you. Forgive us for trying to find fulfillment for our hearts in other ways. Father, we desire to focus our very lives upon you. We desire to be that people that you see that we can be. Father, we acknowledge that you are our true defense and ask that you would open up our eyes that we might see those aspects in our lives where we are trying to wiggle out from the simple and effective and pure commands that you've given to us. That we might live our lives not trying to get away with as much as we can, but that we might live our lives trying to excel for your glory and the glory of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.